Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me a moment? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, and we thank you for the gift of Scripture. And we pray that as we listen to what you have laid upon our hearts today, that your word, Christ, would come through all of this and enable and enliven your church to be what you have been calling it to be. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ and allow me to be your messenger today. It's a privilege and an honor, and I just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the question happened this morning. Becky said to me, "Why are you wearing a suit?" And my answer was, "Because I can." Because a year ago, I was 183 pounds heavier. Actually, since September, I've lost that weight. And there's been all kinds of changes going on in my life. One of those changes, and most of them are positive. People ask me questions. How do you feel? I feel great. You feel more energetic? Yes. You sleep better? Yes. All these great things have happened. But I'm going to tell you, there's been some negatives to this that I didn't expect. One of the things has to do with the way my body is shifting as I'm going through this change and learning to compensate for a new weight, force-torque ratio kind of thing. This happened to me just a few weeks ago. I was walking into our home. I was standing on the front porch, and I heard someone blow the horn, and I turned and looked, and it was a neighbor, and I waved, so I stopped. And when I opened the front door, and I went to step in the front door, I forgot that I was down 180 pounds, and I did not just step in the door, but thinking my old patterns, I launched myself into the house. And with the thrust that I gave of what my former self was, I not only launched, but I hit the floor and skid across the floor. To which point, Albert runs out of his room and he goes, "Dad, what's going on?" Well, that ended me up in the chiropractor's office. And so I was there laying on the chiropractor's table with those beautiful warm towels on my back. And the tinge machine, you see, when they use the tinge machine, if you guys are familiar with that, I tell him to crank it up till my legs twitch and then back it off too. So he's there just, you know, trying to take care of me. So I have to wait for Dr. Shannon to come and try to twist me into some kind of pretzel form so that my back pops into place and maybe I can get around again. Well, in our chiropractor's office, on his wall, he has all these sayings from people of the past that are kind of timeless sayings. And as I was there, I was thinking about some of the sayings that were on the wall as I was studying this passage, and I wanted to share at least three of them with you this morning. The first one comes from the author of The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien, and he writes, "If more of us," listen to this, this is great, "if more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier, hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world to live in." That's awesome. Another one comes from one of my favorite historical heroes, Winston Churchill. He said, "A lie gets halfway around the world before the truth has a chance to get his pants on." That's true. And then, for those of you who know that I really enjoy cars and that my favorite car is a Ford, I had to throw in a Henry Ford quote. "If you think you can do a thing, or you think you can't do a thing, you're right." Some pretty good advice. Well, this sermon that we read in Deuteronomy that comes to us this morning is similar in a lot of ways to those timeless quotes that we have heard in the past that still speak to us in present day. You see, many scholars believe that the book of Deuteronomy itself somehow reemerged in a powerful and important way during the time of the exile of Israel in Babylon. And in that time, those people were pondering and struggling with a question. And the question was this: God had made all these promises to us, and not a single one of them has stuck. And here we are in a world that is an enemy to us, that enslaves us, that has taken everything from us. What are we supposed to do if we're calling ourselves God's people now? Well, what are we supposed to do when everything that we had hoped for seems like it's not going to happen? What are we going to do? For some people, and there seems to be two extremes, at least on the way that it was answered historically. One extreme was the extreme of, oh, well, it is what it is. I guess we're here in Babylon, and I guess things just turned out the way they did. So, hey, let's just kind of blend in, make no waves, do what they do around us, and maybe we'll get by and not have too much difficulty in our lives. The other side is the side of those faithful people, that remnant, Isaiah calls them, that remained, that said, no, this God is a faithful God. There has got to be something that's going to happen. There's got to be something that's going to change. He would not have been making promises for all these thousands of years to us to simply just leave us abandoned in Babylon with no hope. And when I hear that, when I think about that, I often think about the church as we find ourselves today in the world that we live in. It is very, very easy for us in all the aspects and all of the things we find ourselves facing here in our world, in our culture, to sometimes just say, well, I'll pick the lesser evil. I love C.S. Lewis's quote on that. He says, picking the lesser evil is still picking evil. We sometimes just kind of acquiesce and say, well, that's just the way it is in the world. But I always seem to land myself in places where the community of God gathers, and there is this group of people who says, no, God is faithful. God is true. God is not going to leave up on us. He's not going to give up on us. He is going to be faithful. It's up to us to stick with it, to resist that the temptation to become enculturated and be like those other people that are out there that are ignoring God and staying away from him. There's always this remnant of people that says, no, we're not going to do that. We are going to do what it takes to be God's people. And I thank God that he's led my wife and I and our family to this church, because I see that happening in the lives of people here. So Moses, he speaks this message, and he uses a word that's a really great Hebrew word. It's the word Shema. You probably heard of the Shema. The Shema is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Actually, it starts off, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then he goes on with, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." The word Shema can be translated into English as listen. What's interesting in this passage is that twice, as Moses is recounting what God does, he says, God asks us to listen, to pay attention to these words. What's interesting, even greater, is if we would have gone back even further in Deuteronomy in the early chapters, Moses tells the people that God himself Shemad the people, that God listened, and then he said to them, now listen to me. The response of a God who listens to us is, we listen back. But listening is more than just the receiving of audio waves in our ear canals, which is probably all my wife thinks I'm doing when I'm looking at my smartphone. But the reality is, for this Hebrew word Shema, it doesn't mean just hear the words and let them ring inside your head. It means absorb them into your being and let it transform not just the way you see things, but the way you think and the way you act in the world. So when you read that Shema, that hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, Moses in Deuteronomy is saying to the people, listen to what God says and make it the way you live. Listening, it is sometimes very, very difficult, but yet the reality is, if we are going to be the people of God, we can't just let the sound waves vibrate in our ears. We need to let them absorb into our very beings and be what he's calling us to be. Now, Moses uses this other word here, and now don't tell Rob this, okay? I'm going to quote a Calvinist here. Charles Stanley said this. Moses uses this word obedience, and what I found is obedience is one of those words that people freak out about. And Charles Stanley said this, and I think he really captured it when he said, the bottom line in the Christian life is obedience, and most people don't even like the word. They don't like the word. And I got to thinking, well, why don't we like the word obedience? Well, I think one of the reasons, at least some of the reasons, why obedience is hard for us today is it has within it this kind of negative sound that says you must conform to something. And we Americans, at least those of us who have lived here too long, have this sense in which I'm free. I will conform to nothing. One of my favorite quotes about college is college, I don't know if you knew this or not, but college is the place where nonconformists go to conform to the idea of nonconformity. Think about that one. We are stuck with this realization that sometimes we are caused and pressured to conform to things. And sometimes we use words like, it's our duty. Oh, man, when I was a kid, my dad's here, so I gotta be careful. But when I was a kid, when he would say things like, you know, son, it's your responsibility to do that. Oh, I hated that word. Oh, I hated that word. Or I would have friends in the church who knew that I was probably not behaving as well as I should. And they would use this phrase, it's your duty as a son. Oh, I didn't want any duty. I don't want any responsibility. Another word that's, since I got to throw in like a big word here, because, you know, I don't use a lot of big words, but we're getting kind of used to Rob, so I'll throw one in. It's to acquiesce. What do you think of that? Sounds like acquiesce. Acquiescence is the idea of you just kind of shrink into the hole and do what you're supposed to do. You see, this idea of obedience for a lot of people in the places that we live is this concept that says, I've got to be pressured into a mold and I have to be like that and I have to live like that or things are going to go bad for me. Well, what I've also found is people like the concept behind obedience. People like to know what the mission is of what they're doing. They like to know what the rules are. They like to know what the instructions are. As a supervisor where I work, I find it amazing that I have all these millennials come in to work for me, okay? And I'm not picking on millennials because I think they're awesome. But they come in and they work for me. And one of the things is that the second day on the job, they want to be in charge. Okay? And I'm all right with that. Hey, if they want to be in charge, I'm okay with that. Less work for me, right? But the problem is that while they're trying to be in charge, they come to me and say, Jeff, yeah, how do I do this? Jeff, I don't know what to do about that patient over there. Can you give me some help? You see, there's a dream, but there also needs to be some guiding and some shaping and some molding that can happen before you're ready to take that step of leadership. You see, and I kind of think that that's where Moses is going with this. Moses is suggesting that the obedience to God is accepting God's guidance in your life. It's not a coercion like we often think of obedience. Obedience is our behavior, our action, our response whenever God offers to us an alternative way to go. It's interesting if you could kind of go in your minds to that moment when Moses is standing before the people and the Jordan River is kind of splashing behind them and they're about ready to cross into the promised land. And Moses begins to say to them all of these great things about God, all these wonderful things that he's done. And then he says to them that they should follow God. And then he uses these words, to follow God is to have life in blessing. To not follow God's guidance is death and curses. God does not coerce us into following him. He gives us options. You might say, well, death and cursing isn't much of an option compared to, but you know, you and I know that there have been many times when people have been disobedient to God and they've been successful, at least by the world standards. Jesus even dealt with that with some of his disciples one day whenever he had to explain to them, look, it rains on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. Yeah, sometimes obedience to a certain way of living is sometimes sacrificial. I mean, Jesus showed that for us. What did he say in the garden? Not my will, but your will be done. I'll be obedient to you, Father. And he got him killed. Okay? So we know obedience is tough, but we also know that when we follow the guidelines of God, that there is life on the other side. That's what the resurrection tells us, is that in our obedience, even if it takes our very lives, there is still life because God is the one who's guiding. So Moses suggests that they have a choice on the road of which way they want to go. They're kind of at a fork in the road. I found a French philosopher, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who once said, "Force does not constitute right. Obedience is due only to legitimate powers." I think Moses is trying to say to his people, God is not going to force you to do what's right. You have a choice, but he is a legitimate power and you can trust him. So why is it that those 1,000+ years later, after this great sermon that went on for like 30-some chapters and everything, the people of God find themselves in captivity? Well, the prophets tell us that the reason they were in captivity is because they were disobedient to God. But in this passage, Moses suggests something that might even be more deeply rooted in why we suffer from not obeying God. He starts off verse 32 and says, "For ask now about former ages, long before your own, ever since the day that God created human beings on the earth." You see, and then he begins to recount the story of God's action on behalf of the people. I think the reason that we often struggle with disobedience at a very deep level is we're forgetful. We forget what God has done. Sometimes in my home, despite the wonderful children that I have, I say to them, "Albert, did you clean your room today? Cheyenne, did you clean the kitchen?" And usually this is what I hear: "Oh, I forgot." And somehow in that moment, I'm supposed to go, "Okay." Instead, I say, "That's not an answer. You need to go do it." And usually with a smile on their face and a skip in their step, well, it's good for lightning, they go do it. You see, the reality is that we forget. One of the things that I miss most about the old days in the church, and I've heard some of you, you've told me the same things in our conversations. I miss Sunday evening church. Well, we used to come in, and I remember in this very building, right about where you're sitting, Alan, there was a guy by the name of Sam Johnson. And every time that Reverend Caswell would stand up and he would say, "Does anybody want to share a testimony?" Sam was the first one up. And I think he told us the same testimony every time. But it usually went something like, "God has been good to me." And then he would tell his story of God's goodness. And usually there would be a whole bunch of people popping up and they'd be telling all these stories of what God had done for them. And you know, even as a kid that was sitting there fidgeting, whose dad's large, strong hand was trying to keep under control, those words got in my ear. Those stories rested in my memory. And something happened to a little guy sitting in a church pew on a Sunday night. All of a sudden, this stuff that's thousands of years old came to life because it happened to people I knew. Sometimes we forget our story. Sometimes we forget that we are the people of God. We forget that this is the God who took the people out of slavery and bondage, a people who he sent in the first place to help Egypt out. Look back to Genesis. Joseph was sent there and all these things happened, but why? So that Joseph and God's people could be there to bless that nation. But years later, they forgot. They turned them into slaves because they said, whoa, they're getting too big and powerful. And God comes along and says, no, let my people go. And he let them go. And they came up upon a Red Sea. What happened? He just blew some wind, opened the sea up, across they went. They're saved. Here comes Egypt. Water closes up. It's all over. They're out in the wilderness walking around. They're starving. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They don't know what to do. Some of them are getting rebellious. And God says, just wait till you see what I got for you for breakfast in the morning. Manna falls from the sky. Quails come. The reality is, in this whole story right here, is this God who keeps acting on their behalf. And we know it in our story too. That's why we follow the Christian calendar. It reminds us that God himself came as a person. And he came and he dwelt and lived among us in a way that he suffered with us and he suffered because of us. And he did that to demonstrate that God is not one of these gods of stone that just sits over there on a table and we've got to do all kinds of things to, but a God, our God, is a God who acts on our behalf first. And he acts intentionally and he acts purposely for our good. That is our story. We have a story of a group of guys and ladies gathered in an upper room and a wind comes and the tongues of fire fall on them and the spirit, and they're so I don't know if I like to use this word or not, but they're so possessed by the Spirit of God that they go out and they demonstrate a walk with Christ that is so convincing that on day one, 3,000 people join the church. Amazing. This is a God who keeps acting and acting and acting in the lives of the church, in the lives of individuals. He doesn't stop moving. He's not going to quit. He's not going to stop on us. As Moses himself said, there is no other God besides this God. There's no other God to follow. Who are you going to pick? Who are you going to find? All the other gods, they just kind of sit there with a stone face and they do nothing. One of my favorite God stories about idolatry is the one of Elijah. Man, those guys went up there to pray to Baal, and they got all crazy. They spent the whole day yelling, screaming, jumping around. Man, they even went so far as they started cutting their wrists and bleeding all over the place. And of course, Elijah, being a good man of God like he is, he starts teasing them. What's wrong? Some of the literal translations are awesome in that story. What's wrong? Is your God in the outhouse? Is he on vacation? What's up, guys? And then Elijah comes over and says, and I love the way this one writer I heard say this. He goes, okay, God, it's time to show them who's real here. Burn it up. And the fire comes down and wipes everything out. And he got, who's God now? I love that. Man, could you see if he would have been kind of cool in the 21st century? I could have seen Elijah strutting around going, who's your God now? I could see it. You know, the reality is that this God acts, this God moves, and he moves in your lives. But you know what? Sometimes we forget. But there's no other God like this God. And so we find ourselves on the other side of Deuteronomy, on the other side of Calvary, on the other side of Pentecost. And we profess this faith in this triune God. And embedded in our Christian doctrine of the Trinity is this one understanding that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is himself a community. God relates to God. Now, I don't even really know what that deep theological truth really means, but it sounds really cool. Because God said back in Genesis that we human beings are to be in his image. One of my professors wrote a commentary on Deuteronomy, so I had to buy it. And he says this great quote, Steve Green. He says, these storied people are not a sign at the cultic center, but in their daily life. There can only be one image that could dynamically reveal the character of Yahweh. The image expressed in the dynamism of history by a faithful community committed to doing God's will. It's in your worship guides if you want to read it again. As I try to, because Steve's really smart, and so I always have to kind of work through his stuff. But when I think about the fact that we believe in this God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, who lives and coexists in community, the way we reflect that is we live out his way in, yes, obedience to him, to be a community that we become the image of this triune God. Think about that, church. When you go out of here, you are the image of the triune God. When you gather in this place to worship and we sing songs of praise, you are the image of the triune God. When you go down to New Hope and you hand out food, you are the triune God. When our worship team is up here singing and they're leading us in song, we are the triune God. Not in a sense that we are literally, but we are the image of this God who is creating, who is community himself that creates and replicates himself in us. But he asks something of us. He asks us that we follow his lead. He asks that we allow him to guide us. This God who gives life, who has come down from his throne to live among us, to suffer with us and because of us, who blows his breath into our lives to comfort and guide and protect and sustain us. This God does not sit like a lump of stone, but mingles into the events of our lives. This God offers us an opportunity this morning. He's not going to coerce us. He's not going to force us. This God is simply going to give us the opportunity to say yes and allow him to guide us. My question is, why wouldn't we obey? Because there's no other God like this God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you stand as we prepare to come to the table this morning?